When the sixth seal was broken on that scroll, which the Lamb of God had in His hand, we are in the middle of a great tribulation on earth. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17 says, "For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Having read that, after six successive seals were broken and judgments were poured out on the earth, we fully expect the seventh seal to be broken, and new degrees of wrath and judgment from God being poured out on a sinful world. More intense tribulation than we've seen up to this point in the narrative of the book of Revelation. But suddenly the progress of tribulation is interrupted, and we are introduced to a parenthetical pause in this punishment, a suspension in the wrath of God being poured out on earth, and instead a picture of mercy and of grace, a picture of triumph and rejoicing. Revelation chapter 7 is a story of two groups of people. One group, which seems to be a group preserved through the trials of the great tribulation, another group which shall be removed from the great tribulation. One preserved through, the other removed from. But in either case, they are stories of victory. Victory in a time of vengeance. Triumph in a time of tribulation. If you have an outline that was handed to you on the way in tonight, you'll see the two groups. We've titled them the Sealed Servants of Israel, and the second group we've called the Saved Saints of All Nations. The scene before us in the first group is a scene on earth. The scene before us with the second group is a scene in heaven. Let's look at the Sealed Servants of Israel. And the first thing we read about is the introduction of the seal. It's introduced in a picture of five angels. Now, this is a different seal. We've already seen one sealed scroll in this book, and this is obviously totally different from that sealed scroll. This seal is different, and it relates around five angels. Four of them are standing on the four corners of the earth, it says. Verse 1, "After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth." I assume that to mean the four points of the compass. I also assume it to symbolize and picture a worldwide significance to the scene we have before us. Whatever we're about to see in symbolic form or figurative language in the book of Revelation has worldwide significance, because the angels who introduce it are standing at the four points of the compass. "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." Now, when you find wind in Scripture, it symbolizes different things. In Acts chapter 2, it symbolizes the Holy Spirit. He came as a mighty rushing wind. But in most other passages that I have found in Scripture where wind is referred to, it seems to be symbolic of judgment. I think of that east wind that blew and just frustrated Jonah so. Do you remember that story? There are other narratives in the Scripture where wind seems to be a picture of judgment. And of course, anybody who's lived through a hurricane or a cyclone or a tornado certainly knows the damage that wind can do. I can remember as a student in Dallas Seminary, I was teaching a home Bible class one night a week, and my wife was working and I was studying in my little study at home, and didn't know a thing that was going on. It was dark outside, and I heard the wind blowing and seemed like we were having a rainstorm, but I had to get ready for that Bible class, and I was busily studying. I emerged from my hole or cave or recluse or wherever I was at about 5 o'clock at night, and one of the guys outside said, "Did you see the tornado?" I said, "No, I didn't see anything. What happened?" Here Dallas had experienced one of the worst tornadoes that it had in its history. I saw the television newsreel that night, watched pictures, which would have been visible from my window if I just looked out, about 4 miles away in Oak Cliff, of huge buildings being torn up and lumber and bricks flying every direction, trees being uprooted, cars being flung through the air. It was all there. Just missed it. I just didn't see it, you know. Dollar short, a minute late, and it's my normal way of operating, I guess. But we rode by that Oak Cliff area the next day and saw the tremendous havoc that was accomplished by wind. It's impossible to even begin to imagine, if you have not seen a tornado, the kind of damage it can do. We did have other occasions for seeing tornadoes, but not quite to the degree of that awful one we experienced that year. Wind can destroy, and these angels are holding on to the wind, lest it blow upon the earth or the sea or any tree. We learn why they're holding on to the wind in verse 2. It's because another angel who ascends from the east, who has the seal of the living God, is crying with a loud voice to the four angels to whom was given the power to hurt the earth and the sea. Incidentally, that's further evidence that the wind here is a symbol of judgment. They're holding on to the wind, which has the power to hurt the earth and the sea. There's a little pause in God's judgment. They're holding on to it. And they're holding on to it because the fifth angel, who ascends out of the east, tells them to. He says, verse 3, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." The reason he wants the pause is because he's got a job to do. He wants to seal the servants of God in their foreheads. It'll take him a little while to do that. Consequently, he wants a cessation in the judgment. And the other four angels hold on to the winds. And so we're introduced to the sealed servants. Here they are called servants of God. Now, if they're servants, and that word means slaves or bond slaves, slaves, bondmen of God, they obviously are on the earth to do a job. They're bond slaves of God. There's a job to be done, and they're going to do it. They are God's workmen, God's messengers, God's servants, God's bond slaves. And they're going to be marked so everybody knows they're God's bond slaves. And they're about to do a job for God. Who are they? We learn something about the identity of these sealed ones in verses 4 to 8. John writes, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." 144,000 of the tribes of Israel. One thing we know about these 144,000 sealed servants of God is that they were Israelites. They're Jews. Now, some people read the Bible and they see the name Israel and they say, "Oh, that doesn't mean Israel." I don't know why they say that. They think most everything else means what it says, but when they read Israel, they don't think it means Israel. God says these sealed servants are Jews. There are 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel. They are physical descendants of Jacob, whom God called Israel. Now, while there are lost and there are saved Jews, while there are physical descendants of Jacob, and while there are physical descendants of Jacob who are also spiritual Israelites, nowhere does the Bible ever call Gentiles Jews. Nor does it ever refer to the church as spiritual Israel. I'd like you to look at a few passages of Scripture for a moment here tonight. I'm well aware of Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, which says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." In other words, God does recognize there is a physical and a spiritual Israel. There are some who are born of the lineage of Jacob, who are also children of Abraham by faith. They are the spiritual seed of Abraham by faith in their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that still doesn't call the church spiritual Israel. Some people like to turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16 to prove that God has no future for the nation Israel, but that the church is really spiritual Israel. Galatians 6:16 refers to the Israel of God. It says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." Well, the Israel of God is none other than saved Jews. That's what it's referring to. This is not the church. These Israelites, these 144,000 sealed servants of God, are not members of the Church of Jesus Christ. The church, it couldn't be the church because the middle wall of partition has been broken down between Jew and Gentile in the church. It says that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "For he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, hath abolished in his flesh the enmity." Verse 16, that he might reconcile, or verse 15, that he might make of himself of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. And over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, Paul says, "For as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." Now that's not a verse that means that men and women are no different from each other. It just means that God doesn't recognize those distinctions in the body of Christ. And God doesn't recognize the distinction between Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. They both approach God on an equal basis. Consequently, if these are sealed servants of God of the tribes of Israel, they're obviously not members of the church. That distinction has been broken down in the church. But I'll tell you what we do learn from Revelation chapter 7 and verse 4. It is that God has a future for the nation Israel. As a nation. Some people don't believe that. They think it's purely accidental that after 2,000 years of dispersion, the nation Israel was reconstituted as a nation. That's purely accidental. It has nothing to do with Bible prophecy, they say. I think it does. I don't think it's the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, but at least it shows us that what God says could very well happen very soon. And God does have a place in His future prophetic plan for the nation Israel as a nation. It's absolutely absurd to say that this is the church in Revelation 7:4. I mean, God goes on in verses 5 to 8 to break it down, 12,000 from each tribe, and He names the 12 tribes of Israel. That would be allegorizing to an absurd degree. If this referred to the church, why in the world would God list the 12 tribes and break down 12,000 from each tribe? It doesn't make any sense at all. They're obviously Jews. That's what it says they are. I just happen to believe what God says with the way He says it. I mean, somehow or other, some people seem to think that makes me stupid. But I just really believe what God says. If He says there are 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel, then I choose to believe Him. They're Jews. Now I want you to notice the tribes for a minute. 12 of them are listed, but they're different than the listing of the tribes in the Old Testament. When the 12 tribes of Israel are listed in the Old Testament, normally Levi is missing. And you say, well, how can there be 12 if Levi is missing? That should make 11. That's because God replaced Levi and with the two sons of Joseph. You see, he doesn't list Joseph and he doesn't list Levi, but he takes Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two sons, and they become two of the 12 tribes of Israel. They become, for all practical purposes, sons of Jacob. He said that, in fact, when he was speaking to Joseph, that your sons are going to be my sons. So there's still 12 tribes. Ephraim and Manasseh replace Levi and Joseph. Now you come to this list, and Levi's here. But there's another man missing. The tribe of Dan is missing, and that's worried a lot of people. And I really can't tell you why the tribe of Dan is missing. Some have suggested it's because Dan was disobedient to God. Dan refused to enter into his inheritance. And rather than take his inheritance, he left and he went up north where God didn't want him, and there he established his land and his tribe. Furthermore, Dan was one of the leaders in Israel in establishing idolatry. And because of disobedience and idolatry, maybe Dan is not given a place among these 12 tribes at a future day. Somebody else is missing. Ephraim is missing, one of Joseph's sons. And look who takes his place in verse 8. Of the tribe of Zebulun were there sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. One of Joseph's sons is here, Manasseh, verse 6. The other son of Joseph is missing, and Joseph himself is put back in the list. Why? Don't know that one either for sure. Except that Ephraim was reckoned to be the leader of the northern 10 tribes. And likewise, the leader in establishing idolatry as a way of life among the northern 10 tribes. Maybe that's why God eliminated Ephraim from the list. But there are 12 tribes here. I mean, maybe there's a little differences from the Old Testament listing, but we know what God's talking about. And they're here, 12 tribes of Israel. Surely refutes the notion that they're lost, doesn't it? You hear about the lost 10 tribes? Everybody talks about the lost 10 tribes of Israel. They're not lost. I realize that most Jews today don't know what tribe they're from. They couldn't trace their ancestry to one of those tribes. We don't know for sure what Jews belong to those 10 tribes, but they're not lost. God knows where they are. God knows what tribe every Jew living on the face of the earth today belongs to. And in this point in the Great Tribulation, God's going to seal 12,000 Jews from every tribe of Israel. They're not lost. And that certainly refutes the notion that after they got lost, somehow they got amalgamated and evolved into the Anglo-Saxon race, which is a false doctrine propagated today known as British Israelism, made popular by Herbert W. Armstrong and his brand of so-called Christianity. I can't accept that. These are Jews, dear folks. They're not Gentiles. They're not Englishmen. They're not Americans. They are Jews. They are from the 12 tribes of Israel. And it would certainly refute the idea that an exclusive grouping of some modern-day religious organization are this 144,000 too. I mean, likewise refutes that. They are Jews. It says so right there. Your Bible say that? It says in verse 4. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, what is the seal? We know they're Jews. There are no Gentiles in their number. What is the seal? Well, we're sealed, aren't we? The Bible tells us so in several passages. And our seal is the Holy Spirit of God. Maybe that's what one of the things involved in this seal. There's something else, I think, that's involved as well. I'd like you to look over to Revelation chapter 14, where we see this 144,000 again. Now, there are some Bible commentators who think the 144,000 in verse 14 are different from the 144,000 in chapter 7. I happen to believe they're the same group. There are some differences, but they're really not contradictions. They're simply supplementary. We learn other things about them here than we learned about them in chapter 7. That doesn't make them a different group. I think they're the same people. I don't get nasty about that. I still love the fellows who think they're a different group, but I just happen to think they're the same. And I think we learn what the seal is in verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, now watch, having his father's name written in their foreheads. His father's name. These Jews belong to God. They're his purchased possession. And the seal is his name. And it indicates that they belong to him. They're his. Somehow, however, God in his mercy and grace revealed to them that his son is their Messiah and Savior. And they trusted him. And they're born into the family of God. And they belong to the Lord. And the Father puts his name in their forehead. The seal is a mark of possession. That's not all it is, though. Let me show you another reason they were sealed. Look at Revelation chapter 9 and verse 4. It has nothing to do with 144,000 directly, But we learn a principle there that helps us understand why they were sealed. Revelation 9:4, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men who have not the seal of God in their foreheads. The seal of God protects people from the destruction of the great tribulation. So not only is the seal a mark of possession, it's a mark of protection and preservation. This 144,000 are going to be protected by God. No harm will be able to come to them. No one will be able to touch them. God is going to see to it that they survive the trials of the great tribulation. And over in chapter 14, we see them actually ready to enter God's eternal kingdom. They're standing on Mount Zion. And they're ready to enter God's eternal kingdom. So they have lived through, they have survived the great tribulation. They had to. They had the seal of God in their forehead. The Father's name. There's another reason implied in chapter 7 and in chapter 14 for their seal. You remember we saw in chapter 7 that they were servants, bond slaves. They had a job to do. What was that job? What did God seal them to do? Well, after we read about the 144,000 in Revelation 7, we read about another great multitude. A multitude of that no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues. I mean, a worldwide multitude, so large nobody could number it. And we read on and find out what that multitude was. We find out they're believers who came out of the great tribulation. Now, if the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation, how did these people become believers? I think it's more than coincidental that they appear in Revelation chapter 7 right after the story about 144,000 sealed servants of God. I don't think there's any question but that they heard the message through the ministry of this 144,000. They are God's witnesses in the great tribulation. Look over at chapter 14 and see something very similar. After the first five verses that tell us about the 144,000, we read in verse 6, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people." Isn't it interesting that associated with the 144,000 is a word about the gospel that's to be preached to the people on the earth? I don't think there's any doubt, at least there isn't in my mind, that the 144,000 are not only sealed as a mark of possession by God and as an indication of preservation and protection by God, but as an indication of the propagation of the gospel. It is a mark of these servants who are going to proclaim the gospel. They are witnesses to God's saving power. And a lot of people are going to listen to them when they preach the gospel in the great tribulation. Jesus himself said the gospel of the kingdom would be preached throughout all the earth. That's in Matthew 24. A lot of people think that refers to this age. It doesn't. It's in the context of the great tribulation. Who's going to preach it? Right here they are. 144,000 Billy Grahams, as Hal Lindsey says in his book on Revelation. Or 144,000 Luis Palaus or any other great evangelist. Great preachers of the gospel of God's saving grace. And people are going to respond. You know, it's going to be the greatest age of all time to preach the gospel. I mean, people are going to realize the futility of following the Antichrist. They're going to see that there's no future and no hope with him. In addition to that, they're going to be seeing the great wrath of God being poured out on the earth like it has never been poured out in all human history. And their hearts are going to be open and they're going to be responsive to the message. I tell you, every time one of these fellows or gets up to preach, there are going to be multitudes of people respond. I mean, look at the multitude. Verse 9, which no man could number of all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues. A fantastic response to the message. It will be a great time of triumph. Oh, they're in the great tribulation. They're on the earth while the wrath is being poured out. Nothing is hurting them. God's wrath doesn't touch them. The Antichrist can't touch them. They're protected by God to proclaim the message of the gospel, and multitudes will respond. Now, we know that most who respond are going to die because they aren't going to bow to the beast, the Antichrist, as we'll see as the book progresses. But even those who die are going to enter into heaven, and that's triumph. Either way you go, it's triumph. Whether they're preaching on earth, that's triumph, or entering into heaven, that's triumph. So let's look at this second picture of triumph. The saved saints of all nations, a scene in heaven. It's a different group, verses 9 to 17. The first group was numbered, 144,000. The second group was innumerable, verse 9. No man could number them. The first group was from the nation Israel. The second group was from every kindred, every nation, kindred, people, and tongue on the earth. So Gentiles are involved in the second group. The first group was on earth. The second group is in heaven. The first group is preserved through the Great Tribulation. The second group is removed from the Great Tribulation. Here they are, the saved saints of all nations, verses 9 to 17. Let's see their appearance in verses 9 and 10. And this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, who sitteth upon the throne and upon the Lamb, or and unto the Lamb. They're from all nations. Now, John saw these same people, I think, back in chapter 6 and verse 9. Would you look over there? When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, there they're under the altar. In chapter 7, verse 9, they're before the throne. I don't think that poses any problem. This is a different scene. They're the same people, but a different scene. They're under the altar in chapter 6 because that's where the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices was poured. And that's a symbol of their martyrdom. They shed their blood for their faith. But in chapter 7, they're standing before the throne. I think they're the same people. They both have white robes. You notice chapter 6, verse 11, and white robes were given unto them. Chapter 7, verse 9, they're clothed with white robes, symbol of triumph. And palms in their hands, another symbol of triumph. Do you remember what the crowd was waving when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem as the king in triumph? They were saying, Hosanna to the King. And they were waving palms. It's a symbol of triumph. These people standing before the throne and before the Lamb are clothed with white robes with palms in their hands. Triumph. And they have praise on their lips. They cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. How could they be silent? The blood of Jesus Christ has washed away their sins. They've been delivered from the great tribulation on earth, and they've been ushered into the presence of God. And the joy of His eternal presence has now become their experience, and they're giving Him gratitude and praise and attributing to Him their great salvation. Salvation to our God who sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. That's the appearance of the multitude. Look secondly at the adoration over the multitude. I don't have an outline in front of me, but I think your outline says adoration of the multitude. Would you change the of to over, please? That's an error. Adoration over the multitude, because it isn't the multitude itself that's praising now. It's another group of people. It says in verse 11, And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. This is the angelic host. They break out in praise. These are God's angels, unfallen angels that minister before the throne of God. Those angels who never had the privilege that we've had of being redeemed from our sin by the blood of the Lamb. They can't understand it fully. having never experienced it. But they're certainly happy when somebody else gets saved, and they rejoice. Jesus taught us that. Remember back in Luke chapter 15 in the parable of the three lost things? The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son? Jesus said, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." And when this great multitude, which no man can number, enters into the presence of God and receives the ultimate of their redemption, the angels of God, who stand around the throne, fall on their faces and worship God and sing His praises. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanks, honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever. That's the adoration over the multitude. Look thirdly at the explanation of who they are. Let's call it the account of the multitude in verses 13 and 14. And one of the elders, one of those 24 elders we've seen in this scene in heaven, answered and says to John, "Who are these who are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" Now that's really strange. You know, when you read that, it just almost kind of humorous. Here's John, he doesn't know what's going on. God's revealing these things to him. He's seeing these scenes in prophetic vision. And one of the elders says to him, "Say, John, who are these folks, and where did they come from?" John turns around and looks at him and he says, "Sir, thou knowest." In other words, what in the world are you asking me for? You're the one who knows this. I don't. I came here to find out. I'm here to learn. You tell me. I don't know. And he knew. He just wanted an opportunity to tell. That's all. And he said to me, "These are they who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They came out of great tribulation. How did they do that? I thought they weren't a part of the church. Isn't it the church that is removed from the great tribulation? No. The church is not removed from the great tribulation. The church is removed before the great tribulation. Revelation 3:10 taught us, you remember, that believers are going to be kept from the very hour of trial which shall come upon all those that dwell on the face of the earth. Kept from the very period. Believers are going to be caught up to be with the Lord before the tribulation. And then shortly after that, some more folks are going to join them. Lots of folks. A great multitude which no man can number. They have the same blessing that the church has. Only they get it in a little different way. I don't know any other way that they can enter God's presence except through death. They're the tribulation martyrs. They're the ones who we saw back in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, who laid down their lives for their faith, who are crying out for God to avenge their blood. These were brought out of the great tribulation. They were slain, verse 9 of chapter 6, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They're going to die for their faith. If you just want to look over chapter 13 and verse 15, you'll see that the Antichrist is going to take some of their lives. It says, well, this is the beast out of the land, the false prophet to the Antichrist. He hath power, verse 15 of chapter 13, he hath power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now obviously, if they believe the witness of the 144,000 and they're saved, they're not going to bow to the image of the Antichrist. They're not going to do that. And if they don't, they lose their lives. So some may be killed by other people, some killed because they refuse to submit or bow to the Antichrist. Some may just die of the catastrophic disturbances that come on the earth, the earthquakes, the famines, the pestilence, the disease, and so on. They may die by many causes, but they're going to die. It seems rather clear from this passage of Scripture that most people who receive Christ and are saved during the Great Tribulation will lose their lives. Most will. The 144,000 won't, but most others will. But it doesn't make any difference. Death is really victory, because it will usher them into the presence of God. And here they come. These are they who came out of the great tribulation. The great. The definite article is there. in the Greek text. Out of the Greek, tribulation. What qualifies them to enter heaven? Was it their greed? Was it the fact that they just didn't bow to the beast? Is that why they got into heaven? No, no. Here's why they're there. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleansed them from their sin. The same way you were cleansed from yours. Now, there are lots of people today, multitudes of people, in 20th century sophisticated religionists who don't have any time for the blood of Jesus Christ. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to listen to anybody preach about it. They've removed it from hymn books. They just don't want anything to do with the blood. It's crude and uncultured and uncouth, they say. We don't want to talk about it. It's okay to watch it on television and people get shot up and all that stuff, but you don't want to talk about it in church. It's no good. But my Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ is precious. We've been redeemed, not with silver and gold from our vain tradition received from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Without the shedding of blood, God taught us there is no remission for sins. And if you want forgiveness, you're going to have to put your trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Have you trusted the shed blood of Jesus Christ? It's the only way to have your spiritual robes washed white. It's a strange concept, isn't it, that red blood can wash black sins white? Well, I don't know that sins are black. I shouldn't say that. Nowhere in the Bible does it say sins are black. But they're ugly, I know that. Sins are ugly. God takes those ugly sins away and washes them white in the blood of the Lamb. Look next at the activity of this great multitude. We've seen their appearance. We've seen the adoration that the angels give to God because of them. We've seen who they are. Now look at what they do, verse 15. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. See, heaven is not only a place of rest, but a place of ministry. Oh, it won't be tedious ministry. There'll be no weariness or tediousness or boredom about it. Won't be anybody get worn out, have to go to bed and rest up and be restored so you can work some more. No, just joyous, privileged service that brings satisfaction and meaning to our lives. And the best part of it is that God is there. He sitteth on the throne among them. And they experience the joy of God's presence. Now that's what they're doing for God. They're serving Him. I want you to look finally at what God's doing for them in verses 16 and 17. God's abundance for this multitude. It says they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, or literally pasture them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. It's interesting that God's going to shield them from the sun. You know, we thank God for the sun. It's a great blessing. It provides us heat and light and warmth and makes the vegetables grow and sustains our lives. But it does have its problems too. The doctor tells me I need to stay out of it because it gives me little skin cancers on my face. So when I go out in the sun, I rub something on it to keep the sun away. But you know, one of the plagues during the bowl judgments over in chapter 16 is the fact that there'll be no release from the scorching of the sun. You ever been out in the desert on a hot day without some shade provided for you, you know what's going to happen. It's over in Revelation 16, verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, who hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. But that won't be true of these people in heaven. God's not going to let the sun scorch them. They'll hunger no more. They'll thirst no more. They won't be scorched by the sun, but best of all, verse 17, the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall pasture them. You know, I'm looking forward to that day. I don't really have a pasture, you know. except the Lord. But someday I'm going to be in His presence. See Him face to face, glorified presence. And I'll tell you something else. You don't have a very good pastor. Human pastors are fallible. They're weak. They make mistakes. They aren't always there when you need them. They don't always know needs. And even when they know them, sometimes they're unwilling to meet them for some reason or other. Human pastors are fallible. It says right here, the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne is going to pastor you when you enter God's presence. This is true of all believers when we get to heaven too, even though it's talking about tribulation martyrs. Because we're going to be there in His presence, and He's going to pastor us. And He's going to lead us unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears, not only from their eyes, but ours as well. That same prospect awaits every person who knows Jesus Christ. You've been shedding some tears over something lately? Lots of folks have. Someday God's going to remove every memory of those sorrows, and there'll be unending joy in His presence. Well, I know it sounds too good to be true. And some folks accuse us of sitting around thinking about pie in the sky by and by and not paying any attention to the problems of this earth in which we live. Well, we're a part of this scene. And God wants us to be concerned about its problems and its inequities and injustices. But thank God someday all that's going to be gone. And what we can't correct, God's going to correct. I hope you're going to be there. It will only be if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the evidence of Your power through this great tribulation, protecting some, removing others, but in both cases bringing glory to Your name. Thank You for the prospect we have of spending eternity in Your joyous, blessed presence. God, we pray if there's anyone uncertain of his own soul's salvation in our midst tonight, he may long to experience that joy and that pleasure and that satisfaction, that removal of all sorrow, may be willing to acknowledge his sin and put his trust in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. We ask it in His name. Amen.